Please be seated. Just as God has worked through giving us baptism today, He also works now by the preaching of His Word. Let's hear God's Word from Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, as we continue our way through this great gospel, this great record and documentary of the events, the most necessary events from the life and ministry and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These things that were written for our sake so that we would have greater certainty concerning the things that we have been taught. Luke chapter 9, picking up where we left off, we come to verse 10. I'll read from verse 10 down to verse 17. Let us hear now God's Word. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and to get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, Luke tells us of yet another miracle that Jesus performed, another one which provides yet another clue to the answer of Herod's question, "Who is this Jesus?" That's what all of these miracles are providing as an answer to who is Jesus. And as we're going to see in the coming weeks, that answer is provided in Peter's confession of who Jesus is, the Christ. And he's shown himself through these miracles to be the Christ who has authority. He has authority over nature, as demonstrated in the calming of the storm when they were out in the Sea of Galilee. He has authority over demons, as demonstrated in his healing of the man that was in the Gadarenes, the demoniac. He has authority over disease, as was demonstrated in the healing of the woman with the flow of blood. And he has his authority over death, as demonstrated in his raising of Jairus' daughter. We've seen each one of these things, one after another. And now he demonstrates his authority over dissatisfaction. Dissatisfaction by meeting one of the most basic of all human needs, the need for food. We don't want to miss this. You know, God created us with this need. He has given us a need for food. We have that need today. Some of us might even be wandering in our thoughts, wondering what we're going to have for lunch, or wondering if we left the crock pot on, because we need to eat. In fact, as we read the Bible, it seems that God takes a deep interest in food, the stuff that we consume and put in our bodies. The fall of Adam involved food. The first and last chapters, actually, of Holy Scripture, Genesis 1 and Revelation 22, involve food. The Psalms frequently praise God for providing food. Israel's ceremonial law was largely centered on food. And then when we get to the prophets, we hear these promises of a great heavenly banquet that God's people are going to participate in. Food, as we heard it this morning in the call to worship from Isaiah 55. Food is important to God. It's because food is an expression of God's goodness to us. It's an expression of His care to us. It's something that's essential to our lives as His image bearers. It's more than just fuel. It's more than just a battery to keep our bodies going. We should never think of food merely like that, in a utilitarian way. No, food satisfies some of the deepest longings of the human soul. As Calvin said, if we ponder to what end God created food, we shall find that he meant it not only to provide for necessity, but also for delight and good cheer. And we all know that, right? Think of the satisfaction that you experience when you have a good meal. Not only when you're hungry does it satisfy what your body needs, but its taste, its aroma, everything involved, it speaks and testifies of the goodness of God's Creator. How can you not eat a perfectly made plate of lemon risotto and think of the goodness of God, especially when it's complemented with the proper red wine? Or maybe it's some other comfort food that you like. You know what I mean. It provides cheer. It provides comfort. It shows us satisfaction. And it's only there for a little while until we're longing again. But we see that this is really why Jesus performs this miracle. We don't want to miss this. This is important to see. He performs a miracle involving food. He takes something so primal, so basic to our existence, something so important to our well-being and to our delight, and he communicates to us that he is the compassionate and providing God who gives satisfaction to our souls. We don't want to miss this, loved ones. You know, this is the one miracle, the only miracle, aside from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that appears in all four Gospels. And it made a huge impression on the early church. If you go to the museums in Italy and you see the earliest symbols and artwork of the first few centuries, you don't find pictures of Jesus, you don't find crucifixes. Instead, you find loaves and fishes, symbols of the things that Jesus did. We don't want to miss what God communicates to us in this wonderful miracle. Think with me this morning about it and how it teaches us three things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Three things. It teaches us about the compassion of Christ. It teaches us about the provision by Christ. And it teaches us about the satisfaction through Christ. The compassion of Christ, the provision by Christ, and the satisfaction through Christ. This is what God communicates to us through this miracle. Notice, first of all, how it communicates the compassion of Christ. That's the first thing that this miracle teaches us, the compassion of Christ. Notice how Jesus took the disciples here, and he took them away to get a little holiday. Remember what's just happened? He sent them out throughout Israel. They've been preaching and teaching. They're exhausted. They're tired. He brings them back. He's tired too. He's always must have been tired. He was so tired. Remember, he fell asleep in the boat. And he's trying to get away for a little vacation, a little well-deserved refreshment and respite. And as soon as the crowds hear about it, they follow him again. And they're there, you know, not just a few, not even hundreds, some 5,000 men and who knows how many women and children. Thousands upon thousands. They're pressing up against Jesus and his disciples, trying to get to him, trying to listen to what he has to say, hearing his message, and bringing their sick loved ones so that he might heal them. And notice Jesus. Well, how is he revealed to us in this scene? He's not irritated with the people. I think I would be, to be very honest. I'd probably be saying, you people, haven't you people had enough? I need a break. And probably you would do the same thing. But we find Jesus not doing that. This is our Lord. This is the perfect man. He's compassionate. Instead, notice what Luke says. He took them and withdrew apart to a town, Bethsaida, that he was deliberately trying to get away. And when the crowds learned that, they followed him. And notice his response. He welcomed them. He welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. He expresses no frustration, no irritation. Instead, he simply continued to serve. He was compassionate, even to this massive crowd following him around. He came not to be served, but to serve. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it must have gone on for several hours, perhaps the whole day, because Luke says in verse 12 that the day began to wear away. And finally, the disciples come to him and say, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are in a desolate place. And we shouldn't take that as being a snide remark in any way. In fact, it's probably showing their own sensitivity to the fact that, you know, we have to appreciate that in the ancient world, getting around from one place to another was very inconvenient, was time-consuming. We're so far removed with our modern conveniences and ability to travel and also our easy access to food. We have no idea, really, what it was like in the ancient world and even in some parts of the world today to live where food is scarce. And to go and get food and to go out and to find food before it got dark and dangerous was quite an ordeal. Jesus, it's getting late. This has been great, but we're in a desolate place here. They need to go into the main towns and get food. There's no convenience stores. There's no open supermarkets. It's very different. They recognize the situation they're in. But Jesus has other plans. He knew exactly what he was doing. He always does. He always knows exactly what he's doing, even when it seems as if we know better. Well, how come you're not giving me this thing I need or want right now? Now's the perfect time. And now's the perfect time for me not to have these other problems. Hello? Anybody up there? That's how we think. Jesus knows what he's doing. And he purposely allowed this to go on. In fact, the Gospel of John, in his account of the story, tells us that he knew exactly what he was going to do. Still, it must have come as a huge surprise when he said to the disciples, you give them something to eat. Because again, we're not talking about 20 people, 50 people, not even 500 people. We're talking about 5,000 men and who knows how many women and children. You give them something to eat. Okay. With what? What are we going to feed them with? I mean, think about that for a minute. How would you make a meal for 5,000 people? What if 5,000 people showed up to your house unexpectedly and you needed to create it? It's impossible. It's not even Chef Robert Irvine on Dinner Impossible could pull off something like that. It's impossible. This is an impossible situation. But Jesus puts them in the situation in order to demonstrate, among other things, his compassion. His compassion. In fact, Mark tells us in his account of this miracle that when Jesus saw the crowds that he fed, he had compassion on the crowds because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And what does a shepherd do for his sheep? Not only does he protect them, but he feeds them. A shepherd feeds his sheep. And he had compassion upon them. He saw them in their need. And that's the first thing this miracle reveals to us. And loved ones, we must not miss it. God has compassion. He is moved with love toward people in their need, people who don't deserve it. He did the same thing when he made manna to fall from heaven and quail to be blown up so that Israel could have something to eat, water coming from the rock as they went through the wilderness. He showed compassion. He wasn't saying, look, I've done my part. Now you show your responsibility. You do it yourself. I'll meet you halfway. God never did that. He gave and gave and gave. He was genuinely interested in the well-being of his fellow humans. Jesus was. In fact, his whole earthly ministry testifies of that. Healing, touching, helping. In fact, his whole incarnation and his whole redemptive mission testifies of his compassion in that way. Who are we that we should be the recipients of God's compassion? And yet we are. You and I are worthy only of what? Of God's justice. Of his judgment. Because we've sinned against Him. We've broken His commandments. Nobody deserves God's compassion. You don't, and I don't. And yet we see God being compassionate and becoming incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins. What compassion has moved God to save us? And we see that compassion coming out as God reaches down to us in the person and work of Jesus. As He has seen you and me like sheep without a shepherd, in need of help, in need of mercy. You know, loved ones, we need to remember that. We need to remember that the next time we want to pass judgment on somebody. Now, if you've fallen asleep a little, wake up now. Because this is really a point that we need to remember. We're so quick to judge. We're so quick to pass justice on others. Well, justice. We need justice. We need this fixed. That they shouldn't be doing that. He shouldn't be doing that. And of course, we need law and order. Don't get me wrong. We need to remember God has shown compassion to us. We always want justice for other people. But we never want God to show justice to us, because that means hell. And God has shown compassion to you. He's seen you dirty, foul, really disgusting in your sin. And He didn't say, oh, get rid of that one. He sent His Son to become incarnate for you. Have your sins laid upon Him. And in exchange, give you life. Compassion. And we need to remember that, loved ones. We need to remember that as we travel through this life. We need to be compassionate people. Are we known as compassionate people? Are we known as merciful people? Are you known individually? Are you known as a merciful and compassionate people? Person, or are you known for showing very little mercy? The Lord speaks to us today in these things. As James tells us, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And some of us may feel very passionately about the fact that, you know, the state shouldn't have that responsibility. The state shouldn't be burdened with feeding and clothing those who are in need and have less. Well, neither should the church. The church's mission isn't to do that. Well, who's going to do it then? You are, Christian. You are. Jesus still says to His disciples, you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. We are to do it. We're to give them what Christ has to offer. As one writer said so well, whether one ministers through visiting someone in the hospital, providing meals for a family who are not able to provide for themselves, or simply being available to listen to someone's emotional trauma, those who seek to provide what Jesus offers bring a picture of God's compassion to those they serve. Let us be compassionate people, because we've received God's compassion. He still says to us, you give them something to eat. And it's comforting to know that God has shown compassion to us in Christ. But of course, compassion without provision doesn't do much good, does it? When a person is desperate, what he needs is a solution to his problem. See, he needs someone who is not only compassionate, but someone who is able to help, not just willing to help, but is able. And Jesus showed Himself in this miracle to be both willing and able, compassionate and able to provide. And that's the next thing it teaches us, the provision by Christ. So they're there, and He says, you give them something to eat. He's compassionate upon them. And they probably rather cynically now say, well, look, the best we've got is, five loaves and two fish from what John tells us in his gospel belong to a little boy. And we can only imagine, what on earth is he going to do? In verses 16 and 17 says that Jesus takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and he looked up to heaven. Notice that. It's always looking up to heaven. We never find Jesus closing his eyes. It's interesting in prayer. He looks up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Which means really a prayer of thanksgiving. It would have been a prayer that began, "Blessed are you, O Lord," and then continued to go on into thanking God. That's what we do before meals. Say, "Blessed are you, O Lord," and then thank Him for what is given. And then He broke the loaves, and He gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And notice what it says there. And they all ate. They all ate. Put them in all these groups. So there'll be some decency and order. Good Presbyterians in training. And distributes. And they all ate. Now there have been some who, refusing to believe God's revelation and His ability to perform supernatural acts, have tried to discount this miracle by saying that, well, what really happened wasn't that Jesus caused bread and fish to multiply, but this is actually a claim that some liberal scholars have brought. What really happened, you see, was that everyone was stingy and selfish and was hiding their fish sandwiches underneath their cloaks. And when they saw the selflessness and the generosity of the little boy who pulled out his bread and fish and said, "I will share," they all said, "Oh, let's share." And they all brought it out. This is a claim by liberal theologians. Refusing to believe God's revelation. Other skeptics have tried to make the claim that, well, there were only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Let's go with what the text actually says. But what everyone received was just a teeny tiny little piece, like a communion size. But see, what these sorts of explanations do is they try to rob Jesus Christ of His glory. And come on, if God created the heavens and the earth, if He spoke the universe into existence, and He's given you and me life and determined the day when we were born and the day we shall die, and He's brought all, it's nothing for Him to make bread and fish multiply. We need to remember that. We need to remember what these miracles are, and we need to remember that belief in miracles does not in any way destroy the integrity of science or scientific methodology. What it does is it shows that science is not sovereign over all, because it's not. It says, in effect, that science does not have sovereign claim to explain every single event as natural. It can only make a claim on those things that are regular, repeatable, or predictable. Natural science is extremely important and it's useful to us. We need it to provide information about what is normal and regular in the course of the physical world. But it's not in any way, in any position, to comment on supernatural acts or miracles, because supernatural acts fall outside of the purview of science. It cannot speak to these things with any authority. It has no place at the table, other than establishing what is normal and regular. And that's exactly what a miracle is. It's not normal. It's not regular. It's a supernatural act. And it was done, we need to remember, publicly, before many witnesses. And all 4 gospel writers write about it. And there's no writings anywhere in the early church of anybody saying, "Wait, that was a hoax." People knew. People saw thousands. Nobody could explain it, but it happened. God provided food that day. He provided. He provided food not only to reveal His compassion, but also to reveal the fact that He is the true provider. And that's the point of His supernatural act, to communicate something, to reveal a sign, to show us and tell us that Christ is the promised King who provides for His people. He's provided Himself for our redemption. He's provided us with the righteousness that we needed so desperately in order to stand before a holy God who in His justice demands a righteousness as good as His own. He has provided. And He has provided the forgiveness of our sins by shedding His blood upon the cross. He has provided. And He has provided an inheritance to you of eternal life by being raised again from the dead. He has provided, loved ones. Oh, God has provided for you. He has provided for your greatest needs. He has given Himself. You see what He has given. And He shows us, He shows all of us in this miracle, that in the coming kingdom, all that we shall ever need shall be provided. As with all of Jesus' miracles, you know, He gives a glimpse of what is yet to come in the consummation. In that glorious kingdom where there will be no hunger, there will be no want, there will be no one dissatisfied, because He is the King who gives, the King who not only rules, but the King who is truly compassionate. Not compassionate like some other ruler to gain some political standing before people, and let me show you. He is truly compassionate. And He gives even Himself for us. He is the promised Shepherd King. Prophesied in Isaiah 40, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. He will, listen, feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young." They knew those prophecies. And Jesus had arrived and said, "I am He. I am He." This is what He is doing even now, Christian, at this present time, as He feeds our souls with the manna from heaven, His Word, His table, His water, that provides us with the food our souls need in this wilderness age. So you see, this miracle, it reveals the compassion of Christ, the provision by Christ, and then also the satisfaction through Christ. Now look again at verse 17. Notice what it says there. We don't want to miss that. These are probably the most important words in the whole miracle. "And they all ate and were what? And were satisfied." And were satisfied. Well, what about the 12 baskets? What about them? It just shows that He provided a lot. Yes, there's 12 tribes, but we don't want to go crazy with our allegorical interpretations of things and read things into the text. We want to see exactly, though, what He did. They all ate, and they were satisfied. And you see, what this testifies of is more than they ate a tasty fish sandwich that day. That was good. But it testifies of the satisfaction that only Christ brings. You see, the most profound thing in this miracle is that it reveals to us that God is the one who truly satisfies us. We all know that great and enjoyable experience of being satisfied by a good meal. We all know what that's like. But think about how God uses food to describe something greater, the deep hunger and the deep satisfaction of our souls in Jesus Christ. As one writer put it so well, "To be sure, food keeps us alive, but that is only its smallest and most temporary work. Its eternal purpose is to furnish our sensibilities against the day when we shall sit down at the heavenly banquet and see how gracious the Lord is. Nourishment," says this writer, "is only for a while. What we shall need forever is taste." And that is what is communicated in this miracle. God is good. God is good. He provides. And He satisfies. He satisfies. And don't merely take these words here in the miracle. Look at all of redemptive history again. Look at all of the imagery that God uses throughout redemptive history of food. Listen again to the prophet Isaiah. He says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of well-aged wine, well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now that was prophesied some 7 centuries before the time of Christ. And in his act on that day in Bethsaida, he was showing, I have arrived. You have waited for your salvation. And I have come to bring it. That is the imagery of the salvation that Christ brings. And that's the imagery, don't miss it, of that great salvation that will come to us in full at the resurrection, when our redemption is complete. A feast of well-aged wine and rich food. That is that great eschatological banquet for which we long, when we will see our Lord and be with Him in pure satisfaction. That is the longing in our hearts, you see, whether we realize it or not. You see, I'm sure that most of us here today feel some sense of dissatisfaction. You're hungry for something. You're itchy. You're restless. You want something, and you may not even know what it is. And you're trying so hard to find some way to satisfy it. Looking for the new relationship, the next thing, this, that, or the other. You feel discontent. What is it that we long for? Well, we need to understand that most of the time we don't know what we're actually hungry for is God. What we're actually hungry for and thirsty for is God. And it's been that way, you see, without realizing it ever since we were created and fell in the garden. Because our sinful condition has distorted our perception of thirst and satisfaction. And our souls they're thirsty and hungry all the time. And we try to satisfy that hunger with other things. Money, beauty, relationships, success, recognition, entertainment, anything that seems to offer some satisfaction to that nagging hunger in our soul. And it may be something immoral and destructive, like adultery or pornography or drunkenness. On the other hand, it may actually be something that in and of itself is quite good. Family, vocation. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what it is. If we're trying to satisfy our hunger for God with something else, Christian, it will only be toxic to your soul. For to me, to live is fill in the blank. What is it? What is it for you? What is it that you hunger for? What is it that you are thirsty for? What is it that you want to live for? For to me, to live is Paul says, for to me to live is Christ. And to die, well, that's gain. That's not loss. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How could we say such things? Because God made us for Himself. We are made by God and for God. And we are also redeemed by God and for God. What is man's chief end? Westminster Shorter Catechism asks in its first question. What is the meaning of life? What is man's chief end? What's the whole purpose of it all anyway? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Only He satisfies. And that's what the psalmist realized over and over again, as we sang earlier from Psalm 42. Listen, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And we all know that without food and water, we will eventually die. But the same is true with God. Without God, you're dead. Just as we were designed to need water and food, we're designed to need God. And that's why God uses this imagery of a great feast, you see, to speak of that perfect satisfaction that will come in the resurrection when we will be with Him and we will see Him. No hope and dream that we have outside of that can ever compare. We will see Him, the One who has made us and redeemed us. Only He can truly satisfy. As Augustine famously said in the beginning of his Confessions, Thou awaken us to delight in Thy praise, for Thou hast made us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. Friend, have you found your rest in Jesus Christ? Christian, are you resting in Jesus Christ? He says to you today, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? That which does not satisfy. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Only He, see, is the bread of life. He has come down not only to show His compassion to you, to provide eternal life to you and to satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. What good news we have in Jesus Christ, and what reason we have to sing in response to Him, guide me, O Thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. That's what we are. I am weak, but Thou art mighty. Hold me with Thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. May we be satisfied in the bread of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for these things that are recorded in history. We pray, Father, that You would draw us closer to You through Jesus Christ. We thank You for showing compassion to us, for providing salvation to us. And thank You, Lord, for satisfying the deepest longings of our soul. Lord, as we travel on through this life, often going to the left or to the right and looking for satisfaction in things that ultimately will not. Lord, cause us, we pray, to look always to the author and the finisher of our faith, the One through whom we were made and for whom we have been made and redeemed. Fill, Lord, we pray, fill our minds with the knowledge of Him. And cause our hearts, Lord, we pray, to race for Him. We ask, Lord, that You would feed us and nourish us today, and that we might find delight in Him. We ask it in His name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.